It is a delight to be here, and it is a delight to see all of you here tonight for this spiritual enrichment. I don't know how many years we've been having this. This is the 24th year, and I remember Brother V.P. Black coming to me and saying, I want to have a area-wide lectureship. That'd been 24 years ago now. And actually, I think it's been 25, because one year we did not have it because of a hurricane. But I would help him and do just exactly what he told me to do, to help him with the lectureship. It is a delight to be here in the service. Just a few years back, it may have been longer, but it seems like maybe just about 3 years ago, I got a telephone call from a family here in Mobile. Actually, they don't live very far from the building here. And they said, we have something that your dad gave us, and we do not think that our children will really want it when we are through with it. You know what that means, when we're through with it. And said, if you want to see it, then I said, well, I'll come over. So I drove over from Summerdale over here, and they had a rocking chair that Dad had given to them. They said, your daddy found this rocking chair, I think in a barn, and he restored it, and we've had it for 50 years. And we've had it in the sewing room. And it looks just like it did the day he brought it to the house. And you can have it if you want it. And I said, of course I want it. You see, Dad liked to do woodworking. But his real hobby was taking something that would look like trash and making a treasure out of it. I remember one day he came home with an old washstand he had found by the side of the road. Somebody was throwing it away. He put it in the back of his little pickup truck, took it down to his shop, and got to working on it. And he tried to restore it to what it must have looked like when it was new. And turned around and sold it for $125 out of the trash. How about that? The distinctive plea of churches of Christ throughout the world is to go back to the Bible. Our plea is to speak where the Bible speaks and to remain silent where the Bible is silent. We're endeavoring to restore first century Christianity in the 21st century. You know, the Bible says that if any man speak, let him speak as oracles of God. And there is always a need, seemingly, to go back to the Bible. Well, one of the reasons that we need to go back to the Bible is people are prone to drift. It's just prone to do that. Hebrews 2 and 1 says, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest it any time we should drift away from them. Another reason I would suggest we go back to the Bible is because people are prone to depart. 1 Timothy 4:1, now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith. Another reason I would suggest that we need to go back to the Bible is because people so easily forget. As Peter wrote in the second letter of his book by his name, chapter 1, verse 9, he says that you can forget those that you were once purged from your sins. And as a matter of fact, down in verse 12, he said, as long as I'm in this body, I will not be negligent to put you in remembrance of these things. You see, we have to be reminded. And yet another reason I would suggest that we need to go back and to restore first century Christianity in the 21st century and to go back to the Bible Folks, we're just incapable of directing our own affairs without some help from God. I can't put it as well as did Jeremiah the prophet. Oh Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself, is not in man that walks to direct his steps. And yet a fifth reason I'd suggest to go back to the Bible is because a failure to do it will plunge one into moral and spiritual darkness. Isaiah 8 and 20 said, of the law and of the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. In Luke chapter 2, the parents of Jesus went up to the city of Jerusalem to observe the feast of the Passover. They're on their way home. Had gone a day's journey. They assumed Jesus was in their company. You know, just like many today assume the Lord's with them now. Then they began to look for Jesus among their near kinsmen and their acquaintances. And it was not until they went back to Jerusalem where they found Jesus sitting in the temple reasoning and talking with the doctors of the law that they found Jesus. You know, the New Testament church began in that city, Jerusalem. That was a fulfillment of a prophecy of Isaiah 2, verses 2 and 3, that the mountain of the Lord's house would be established in the top of the mountains and exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people will go and say, come, let's go up unto the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways. We'll walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from where? From Jerusalem. And it was the Apostle Peter who preached the first recorded gospel sermon under the worldwide commission in that city, the city of Jerusalem. I would suggest to you tonight, if we really want to find Jesus today, if we really want to find the way today, we must go back to Jerusalem. Now, what I mean by that is not literally go to the city of Jerusalem, but go back to the gospel as it was first preached on the day of Pentecost and as it was preached by the apostles and others thereafter. What will we really find when we go back to the Bible? Well, one thing we will find, so far as the plan of salvation is concerned, that and as you perhaps all of us here tonight know, that we're to believe on Christ, we're to repent of our sins, we're to confess faith in Christ, we're to be baptized into Christ, and scriptural baptism is a burial in water. And it's for the right purpose, for the remission of sins. You see, when we go back to the Bible, we don't find a sinner's prayer. Someone said, well, Brother Lambert, the Bible says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Don't you believe that? I do. In Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32, and then Acts 2:21, where this is quoted by the Apostle Peter, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Keep that expression, shall be saved, in mind. But listen to Jesus in John chapter 10 and verse 9, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. We'll be saved if we enter the door. Peter on the day of Pentecost said that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But in giving the Great Commission according to Mark's gospel, when we go back to the Bible, we find that Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Acts 2:21, call on the name of the Lord, shall be saved. John 10:9, enter the door, shall be saved. Mark 16:16, believe and are baptized, shall be saved. I remember a teacher in school, maybe it was Dr. Rex Turner Sr., who said, things that are equal to the same things are equal to each other. That's true, isn't it? You see, to be saved, according to Acts 2:31, to call on the name of the Lord to be saved, is the same as entering the door to be saved. And entering the door to be saved is the same as believing and being baptized to be saved, because they're all equal to the same thing. That's what we find by going back to the Bible. And when we go back to the Bible, so far as the plan of worship is concerned, well, we learn that early Christians observed the Lord's Supper, and we know the day they did it. First day of the week, Acts 27, there's an illustration of it. And we know that that is an illustration or example that we should follow, as I used to hear Brother Gus Nichols say, because there's a background command behind it. Luke 22:19, this do in remembrance of me. We observe the Lord's Supper not quarterly, but every Lord's Day. And if we go back to the Bible, we will find that early Christians gave of their means. They gave as they were prospered on the first day of the week. The reason we will not take a collection tonight is because Christians are to give on the Lord's Day for the support of the Lord's work. And then by going back to the Bible, we learn that in worship, Christians sang. They prayed. And it's my conviction, and you don't have to agree with me, but you can be wrong if you want to. But I believe 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8 is a passage that tells us how we pray in worship. I will that men pray. And the word for men is not the generic term anthropos, but it's the term that refers to the male of species. So I know it must be some specific place that this is to be done. I will that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. We pray in our worship services. We did that tonight, did we not? And then in worship, there's a teaching of the Bible. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching or doctrine, Acts 2:42. Paul did it so long that a man went to sleep, fell out of a window one night. Don't worry, I don't plan to talk that long. 11:30, I cut it off. But in worship, when we go back to the Bible, we find that in the New Testament and in the first century, they just sang psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. According to Ephesians 5:19, there was an instrument involved for sure, and that was the heart. Make melody in the heart. Now I want you to imagine that I have a table over here. And on that table I have some tools. Look, can you see them? There's a screwdriver. There's a hammer. There's a saw. So what would happen if I were to ask one of the men to come up here and go over to that table and bring me a tool? You see, if he went over and picked up the screwdriver and brought it, he would be doing what I asked him to do, wouldn't he? If he brought me the hammer, he would be doing what I asked him to do. If he brought me the saw, he would be doing what I asked him to do. But if I was more specific in that request, and I said, I want you to go over the table and bring me the hammer. If he brought me the screwdriver, he would not be doing what I asked him to do, because I asked specifically for the hammer. Now let's take the tools off the table. Look on the table again. Oh, you can't see it, can you? There's a guitar. You see the guitar sitting there? And right next to it, there's a horn of some kind. And then right next to the horn, there's a songbook. So I'm going to ask somebody to go over to that table and said, I'd like you to get something over off that table that we can make music with. Well, he goes over to the table and he picks up that horn. and brings it to me. Well, you see, if he picked up the horn, he'd be doing what I asked him to do, would he not? Absolutely. But if I was just a little bit more specific and I said, go to the table and you pick up something off that table that we can use to sing to God and make melody in our hearts. And if he picked up the songbook like these two fine men have done here tonight and opened them up, called out a number, and we started singing with the instrument that God specified, not the guitar, not the horn, not any other kind of an instrument, but he specified the harp. Folks, when you go back to the Bible, so far as worship is concerned, that's what you find. I just don't know a way to make it any simpler than that. And I rather suspect, for the most part, I would hope for the whole part, that everybody in this building agrees what I've said so far. I was asked to talk about what lack we yet. But if the lectureship committee will permit me, and it's too late to change now, I'm going to change the question just a little bit. Rather than what lack we yet, how should our plea to go back to the Bible affect us as God's people? Now remember, we're the people that say back to the Bible, speak where it speaks, be silent where it is silent, have a thus saith the Lord for everything we say, everything we teach in matters of a religious nature. How should that affect us? So, for just a few minutes, I want to talk to you about how I think it ought to affect us. Our plea to go back to the Bible should cause us to be, so far as the Bible is concerned, the most studious people in town. Doesn't it just seem logical that if we're the ones who say, let's go back to the Bible and let's restore first century Christianity by going back to the Bible, that we ought to know more about it than anybody else? But let me tell you what that requires. That requires that we study. We need to be noble like the people of Acts 17 and 11. These were more noble than those of Thessalonica in that they received the word of the law, read into some mind, and searched the scriptures daily. We need to be a people that are searching the scriptures. I have seen reports of that would tend to indicate that in our day and time that we do not know the Bible quite as well as generations gone by. Now, I don't know that because I've not done surveys and I don't put a great deal of stock into statistics and surveys because they can change from one person to another. But I dare say there's some measure of truth there. You know, when you want to know, say you get on your iPad and you look it up. I looked up about biblical knowledge. They told about one survey where some of the respondents thought that Matthew, Mark, Luther, and John wrote the Gospels, and they thought Billy Graham preached the Sermon on the Mount. That reminded me, and I know you've heard this one, but I'll tell it again. The Sunday school teacher was teaching about Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot, and one little boy said, now, I understand you, teacher, to say that Sodom and Gomorrah were cities. She said, yes. He said, well, I thought they were husband and wife, like Dan and Beersheba. You know, we need to study the scriptures today. Now, what will we find when we study the scriptures? I'm going to get just as simple and basic as I know how. Because most all of you know me anyway, and I'm a pretty simple man. When we study the Bible, we're going to learn that there are two great divisions in it. I have in this hand the Old Testament. I have in this hand the New Testament. And this is composed of 39 books. 39 books in the Old Testament. Somebody said, I can't ever remember that, Billy. I thought it was 36. I thought it was, let me tell you a simple way to remember that. How many letters in the word old? You say, well, there are three. Count them in the word Testament. There are 9, 3 and 9, 39. 39 books in the Old Testament. Well, how are you going to remember how many there are in the New Testament? Again, how many letters in the word new? 3. How many in the word Testament? 9. 9 times 3 is what? 27. 27 books in the New Testament. We need to understand that there were two covenants. There was a covenant, according to Deuteronomy chapter 5, that was made with Israel, which covenant was abrogated when Jesus died on the cross. According to Colossians 2:14, Hebrews 9:15-17, we call it the gospel or the New Testament. And you and I are amenable to the New Testament, not the Old Testament. That's just simple, basic stuff. We need to know that there are three ages of Bible history. The first one began in the very beginning of time, and it was during the age when God spoke directly to the heads of the fathers. We call it the patriarchal age because he spoke to the patriarchs. And that age lasted until the giving of the law through Moses upon Mount Sinai. And that law was given to the Jewish people and to the Jewish people alone. And when Jesus died on the cross, according to Colossians 2:14, he blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that were against us, that were contrary to us, taking it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. If there's anything we ought to know, we ought to know those three things, those three ages of Bible history. I'll give you a challenge tonight. I'll give you this challenge to learn all you can about the patriarchal age. Learn all you can about the Mosaical age. And learn all you can about the Christian age, which is the church age. And I'll give you a little hint. You learn all about that. You've got enough information to teach somebody else what to do to go to heaven. If we believe in going back to the Bible, folks, we got to start studying the Bible. And our plea to go back to the Bible should cause us to be the most united people. And this gathering tonight suggests there's unity here in the city. And I rather suspect you had more than this last night, and perhaps on Wednesday, tomorrow night, you even have more. There's unity among us. And isn't that a wonderful thing? Jesus did not die that we might be divided. Jesus died that we might be reconciled unto God in one body, Ephesians 2:16. And we're to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavor means we have to work at it. And I want to say just this other thing about unity. We should never, ever, ever allow anything or anyone to divide us. Never allow anyone or anything to divide us. You know, David said, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." You say, how do you do that? Well, Paul tells us in Romans 14, verse 19, you follow after things that make for peace. Try to be a peacemaker. Try to be a peacemaker. And try to endeavor to help the church where you worship be united. I've been places where brethren fussed. I told someone the other day, one of the first places I ever went out preaching, you know, as a young boy preacher, getting started. And the church had literally split down the middle. Literally. They'd come together on the Lord's Day. And it all started because some of the ladies wanted a space heater. They'd seen another church that had a space heater, gas space heater. They wanted one. The others didn't want one. They split the church over a space heater. So while some of them were singing, some on this side were praying. Can you imagine that kind of a situation? I can. But I was the poor preacher that came in right after they split up. And that sore, Brother Sam was still there. Let me tell you a good reason, a lot of good reasons, but let me tell you one of the best reasons that we need to stay united. And that's for our young people. You see, when churches cannot get along with each other, when a local church has fuming and fussing and fighting within, let me tell you, our children may not say anything to you, but they're turned off. That turns them off. They become disillusioned. I know that it pleases God when we're united. If of all people, we ought to be the most united. Our plea, to go back to the Bible, this is how it ought to affect us. We should be the most soul-conscious people around. Somebody says, well, Billy, what do you think is the real issue facing the church today? Don't you think the real issue facing us today is ISIS? Well, that's probably an issue, but I don't think it's the biggest issue we've got right now. Somebody said, well, I think the biggest issue is of lukewarmness in the church. Well, that possibly is, or a lack of knowledge. Or let me tell you what, in my judgment, after preaching for 55 years, my judgment, that's just my judgment, Billy's judgment, and I could be wrong, the greatest issue facing us tonight, we live in a world of over 7 billion people, and the majority of them have never heard about Jesus. The world is lost. But the answer to the predicament this world is in is not present, is not political. The answer to the predicament our world is in is not technological. The answer to the predicament our world is in is spiritual. And Jesus is the answer. He's the answer. Jesus is the one who said, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they're indeed white under the harvest. We need in our day to lift up our eyes. We need to lift up our eyes to the disillusionment in our world. We need to lift up our eyes to the mobility in our world. People are constantly moving. We need to look on the fields today. Think about the population explosion in our world. Think about how technology and social media has changed our world. We just need to lift up our eyes today. You know, God only had one son. And God made that one son a champion soul winner. That son came to seek and to save that which is lost, Luke 19:10. And the one thing tonight here at the Regency Church of Christ, as all these brethren together, that concerns heaven is the salvation of souls. In Luke 15:7, we learn that there's joy in heaven over one sinner that repents more than 99 people that do not need to repent. Heaven is concerned about souls, and we must revive that sensitivity to the needs of the soul. David was running from King Saul, and he's hiding in a cave. And in the 142nd Psalm, verse 4, he said, no man cared for my soul. He felt so alone, seemingly. We got to care about people's souls. Well, one night, several years ago, I asked one of the deacons to get out and go visiting with me. I said, I've got a couple that has agreed to let me come and study with them. We got to their home, and of course, they weren't there. And I think he thought, well, we're going to turn around and go back home. I said, no, there's one of the young girls in the church. She's graduating this year. She's 18 years old. She's not a Christian, and I've had her on my heart for a long, long time. But I said, let's just go over to her house. But I said, if her dad is there, I don't know that we ought to go in because he does not like the church at all. And we got there, and, you know, they lived on a dead-end street. Theirs was the last house on the dead-end street, on the right. I pull up in the driveway, and there was her daddy's car. And I put the car in reverse, and I was backing up. And then when I got out to the street, I stopped, I put on the brakes, I pulled it back down in drive, and I pulled in. I said, we're going in anyway. Number one, her daddy wasn't at home. Number two, within 10 minutes, she was ready to go and to be baptized. She didn't need to be taught. She just needed encouragement. In 10 minutes' time, she is ready to go be baptized. Now, let me ask you, why did I put my car in reverse? I think it was because I didn't really care enough about her soul. If I had cared for her soul like I should have, I wouldn't have let all the demons in hell kept me out of that house, much less her daddy. You see, if we're going to go back to the Bible, folks, we got to reach out with the gospel today. We got to care. Caring for somebody's soul involves a deep conviction as to the fact that the soul even exists. Caring for a soul involves a deep conviction as to the value of that soul. Jesus asked this question, what is a man profited if he gains the whole world, loses his soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? I really think if you want to understand how valuable a soul is, you just read about the crucifixion of Jesus, Matthew 27. That'll tell you how valuable your soul, my soul, all souls were. And caring for a soul involves a deep conviction as to the danger to which a soul is exposed. Don't fear those that are able to destroy the body but don't have power over the soul. Fear those who are able to destroy both soul and body in hell, Jesus said. But sometimes we talk about people losing their souls and dying without Christ just like they were going on a vacation. It's not going to be a vacation, is it? About 1980, I was living in Bay Minette. Many of you might remember that. And the late Dr. W.B. West was at that time Dean of the Bible Department at Faulkner. So he called me one day. He said, Brother Lambert, would you be willing to come up and to teach a class once a week at the school? I said, what would you like me to teach, Brother West? He said, what about teaching the preacher and his work? Well, that was right up my alley. I love that. And I enjoyed going up on Tuesday, and they liked me coming because, you see, I didn't let them pay me. They really like that. And I enjoyed that class. So toward the end of the semester, Dr. West said, let's go out to lunch, Brother Lambert. And he took me out to lunch, and you better watch it when a preacher asks you out to lunch. He's up to something. Brother West, if you knew Brother West, he was one of the kindest, most gentle men I think I have ever known in my life. He was just a sweet man. He said, Brother Lambert, he said, I'd like for you to teach another class, if you will. And I said, well, Brother West, what do you want me to teach? He said, missions. I said, I'm going through my mind. I'm not a school man. I'm a preacher, so I don't know all this. Brother Hester, no, he's a school man. He would know what to do with that. I didn't. I said, well, Brother West, I thought in my mind, maybe there's a book he wants me to use. I said, Brother West, where would you like for me to begin? And as a kindly as he knew how, this is what he said to me. Brother Lambert, you might start with the Great Commission. And I thought many times over these intervening years, maybe, just maybe, he was on to something. We need to start again with the Great Commission. We need to be more evangelistic today. Well, my time is limited. I've got more to say. If we're the people that go back to the Bible, we're the people that should have the most Christ-like attitude. Don't you think so? That if there's anybody like Jesus, it ought to be the people who are trying to follow the Word of God. We ought to have the most Christ-like attitude. Paul's Philippians 2:5 says, have this mind in you which was in Christ. Romans 8:9 says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And Paul in Galatians 4:19 says, till Christ be formed in you, we'd have him formed in us. If we have a Christ-like attitude, just what kind of an attitude will we have? Well, Jesus had an attitude of sacrifice. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And we need to have that kind of an attitude. That we will be willing to sacrifice. Somebody says, well, I gave up going to the ball game the other night to come to the lecture show. Oh, that's no sacrifice. I read the story years ago about the preacher that went overseas and he saw this man out in his field pulling a plow. The man was pulling it himself, and the preacher said, well, what that man needs to do is to buy him an oxen to pull that plow. He said he had one. But the church was in need of money to try to build a building, and he sold the ox in order to help build the church. That's sacrifice. If we have that attitude of Jesus, we will have an attitude of unselfish love. There wasn't a selfish bone in the body of Jesus. He laid down his life for us. And folks, we're to love each other with an unselfish love. How do people know we're Christians anyway? You say, well, we don't have piano in here, Brother Lambert. No, I didn't ask you how we worship. I asked, how do people know that we worship that way? Somebody said, we've been baptized for remission of sins, Brother Lambert. I didn't ask you what you did to be saved. I asked, how do people know we are that? And Jesus said, by this shall all men know you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. And that kind of a love will eliminate certain things. It will eliminate backbiting. Paul in Galatians 5:13 said, you've been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. And all the laws fulfilled in this word, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But, this is verse 15, if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. We can eat each other up if we're not careful. But unselfish love eliminates that spirit. It eliminates envy. Sometimes people envy others, and even in the church that happens, doesn't it? Read 1 Corinthians 3. Solomon, rather, in Proverbs 14:30, described envy as rottenness of the bones. It's something that destroys. But love does not envy, 1 Corinthians 13. And if I have an unselfish love, I will never, ever do anything to hurt you. I wouldn't do it intentionally, not willfully. Now, I have enough judgment, I think I realize that as a preacher, and though there are many preachers here tonight, and that's, I'm sure this has happened to every one of us, that we've said something in the pulpit that we didn't realize it at the time, but it offended somebody. But I'm not talking about that. But I don't think I'd ever do it. I know I wouldn't. If I know my heart, I would never willfully and deliberately, intentionally try to hurt someone, because I love them too much. I think about Mary and Joseph. You know, in Ephesians 4, Paul talked about forbearing one another in love. Ephesians 4, 1 and 2. Joseph learned that Mary was with child. What's a man going to do? It's not. He knows it's not his. So what is he going to do with Mary? He was minded to put her away secretly. He didn't go on the telephone and say, you know, not mine. He didn't go on the telephone and send out a message all over Facebook and say, now there's going to be something that's going to be happening 9 months from now, but I know I want every one of you to know it's not mine. It's not mine. Joseph loved Mary enough he did not want to hurt her. You remember when you had recess at school? I don't have that anymore, do they? They call it something. I don't know what they call it. Playtime. I don't know what they call it. But when I was coming up, we had recess. I remember being in recess, Riverside School, Columbia, Tennessee. And there'd be some old bully get out there and he'd draw a line in the dirt. He'd stand on one side of it like this. He said, I dare you to step over that line. Well, I'd step there and I'd look at that line. And there was a lot of forbearing going on. I didn't step across the line. I wasn't forbearing out of love. I was forbearing out of fear. I didn't want him to knock my block off. But you see, we forbear in love. If we know something about somebody that might embarrass them, might hurt them. And we really show love when we refrain from saying anything about it. Well, if we have that attitude, Christ-like attitude, folks, we're going to have a forgiving spirit. I've seen a lot of bitterness in church members. Too much. Follow Jesus. Think about him on the cross, and he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Think about Stephen being stoned in Acts 7. Lord, lay not the sin to their charge. There was no bitterness there. I heard about a little boy being reprimanded for his mischievous behavior. So his parents wouldn't allow him to sit at the table of the family. They put him over in the corner with a little table and they heard him praying and said, Father, I thank you for preparing a table before me in the presence of my enemies. That's not what we're talking about. And then, folks, we need, if we have a Christ-like attitude, remember, we're the people that go back to the Bible. It makes us like Jesus. We've got to have a compassionate heart. I have thought for a long time, if there's one word that describes the life of Jesus, it just encompasses it all. It's not the word love, but that's involved in it for sure. But it's the word compassion. Jesus had a compassionate heart. Matthew 9:36 says he was moved with compassion. We saw the people wandering about as sheep without a shepherd. He saw the people were homeless and they were helpless and they were hopeless. He was moved with compassion. Folks, we live in a hurting world, don't we? There's so much hurt in our world tonight. There are parents that are hurting because of a child they may be having difficulty with. There's a woman that's hurting because she's living with a man that makes life almost intolerable. There's a father that's hurting because he just lost his job. He doesn't know what he's going to do. There are young people that are hurting because they don't feel like anybody understands them. There are older people that are hurting because they feel like that nobody remembers them anymore. Folks, there's hurt around us everywhere. This sounds kind of crazy, I know. Put your antennas up. Start thinking about people and their circumstances in life and show them some love and some compassion. I don't believe there will ever be a time that we can get up on a Lord's Day or get up at a workshop like this, or get up at a lectureship like we had at Freed Hardeman last week, a great lectureship that I regret I could not attend, and announce that we have finally restored the church. Our work is done. That'll never happen. You see, if we want to find Jesus today, we got to keep going back to Jerusalem, haven't we? To go back to the Jerusalem doctrine, to go back to the Jerusalem model. There's a sad statement in Judges 2:10, and that statement is this: there arose a generation that knew not the Lord. At one time, Howard Hughes was the wealthiest man in the world. Wealthy. But when Howard Hughes died, he died an addict, I'm told. He died lonely. He was just in a pitiful state. He died lost. Someone facetiously asked, how much did he leave? And he lost it all. He left it all, didn't he? But you know what is so ironic about that? Howard Hughes' great-grandfather was a gospel preacher, John Allen Gano, for whom Gano Cafeteria, that's what I'm told at least, Sam can correct me now, at Freed Hardeman was named. You see, his mother married Howard Hughes Sr. And then they had Howard Jr. And for some reason, what his great-grandfather knew and others knew in that family was not passed on. Or it could be he rejected it. I want to challenge you to study for yourself the 78th Psalm. Adam Clark, in his commentary on that psalm, said there are five generations that are contemplated in that psalm. And he talks about teaching this generation so they can pass it on to this generation, pass it on to that generation, to that generation, to that generation, the generation to come. And if we want to be a viable, growing, strong people in this world, that's what we've got to do. Maybe Moses knew something when he said, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart, with all of thy soul, with all of thy mind, with all of thy strength. And he said, and the word which I have commanded you this day shall be in your heart, shall teach it diligently unto your children. Teach it diligently to your children. That's what Psalm 78 is all about. Passing it on to the next generation. So there will not be a generation to arise that knew not the Lord. The late J.T. Marlin, who was a friend of mine, used to say that we are heirs of the past, we're stewards of the present, and we're guardians of the future. So right now we're heirs of the past. We're standing on the shoulders of other people. Tonight we're standing in this lectureship on the shoulders of the late V.P. Black, aren't we? But right now, he's gone. He's with the Lord, and now we are stewards of the present. And we're guardians of what's going to be going on in the future. So let's teach our children about God. Show them what it means to love God. Teach them His Word. Show them what it means to trust in His providence. Show them what it really means to be a member of Christ's body, that there's something distinctive about the body of Jesus Christ. Teach them to respect authority. We must teach the generation to come. We have a great task. And you know what? I'm optimistic about the future. I'm not pessimistic about it at all, because God's people, in this area are some of the greatest people I know. And I see signs of awakening. I see signs where we're going to be doing greater things for God in the future on the greater Gulf Coast. I've enjoyed being with you tonight, and I hope these thoughts have been a benefit to you. If you did not like it, what I had to say, you can talk to David Sargent, and he takes all the complaints. Or if you don't like, he won't take the complaints, you come over to Summerdale outside the secretary's door. There is a little box, and in that box there is a book, and it's the complaint book. And you can write your complaint in that book. We've had two or three in there, and you have to sign your name, though. But anyway, I've enjoyed being with you, and I appreciate the church here hosting the lectureship this year. We're going to sing an invitation song. There may be some precious heart here tonight that's been taught by somebody else here tonight what to do to be saved. If you'd like to be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, why don't you come? If you need the prayers of the body here, won't you step out and come while we stand?